Okay, so we're in Genesis chapter 3, and I know we're getting off to a little bit of a late start on this, so I will try to be brief, or as much as I can here. But anyway, Genesis chapter number 3, and last week we got down to verse number 7, and so we've been looking at the account of the first sin of man, and we looked at Eve's temptation, and the tools of Satan that he used to get to Eve, and it's the same thing that he still uses to this day, and the way that he got her isolated, that he then caused her to question the Word of God, question God's goodness, question the reality of a punishment for sin in and of itself there. And so many of the things that he used on her still uses still to this day, same ways. We saw at verse number 3 that, verse number 6, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life there that was utilized, we can see in 1 John 2 and 16 is the way that Satan still deals with us. And so about every temptation that's going to come across in your life is going to appeal to one or all of those areas. And it's going to appeal to your flesh, your eyes, or your pride. And so we finished with verse number 7, that their eyes were opened, they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And so as they did that, we see the first man-made religion. And so that was man's attempt to try to cover up his own sin. And man has been trying to do that ever since. Man tries to do it by their good works, tries to do it by their religious observances, their ceremonies, their rituals, and all kinds of other things. But all of it amounts to basically fig leaves in the grand scheme of things. Mm-hmm. And so now we're going to see God dealing with man and their sin. And so let's pick up at verse number 8. It says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And so as we look at this passage of Scripture, God confronts Adam and Eve for the sin that they've committed. And we'll see several interesting things in this. I don't know if we'll get much further than that today, just for the sake of time. But anyway, verse number 8 introduces something completely new to us, and new to Adam and Eve. Because up until this point in time, Adam and Eve had a joyful relationship with God. Mm-hmm. It seems to be that his walking in the garden in the cool of the day was a normal thing. And so it seems as if either Adam and Eve had an ability to have a relationship with that which is spiritual and the spiritual presence of God in the garden, or that God came down in a physical form. So whether that would have been Christ, God in a body, come down and walk with them, or if they were just more spiritually aware and was able to spend time with God that way, I'm not sure which way it would have been. Something interesting for us to think about. But it gives it human characteristics of God coming and walking in the garden. And so it seems to me like it might have been more than spiritual. So you may have Christ himself walking in the garden with him at this time. Okay, so it's just something to consider there. But however it was that God was able to come down, spend time with them in the garden. And I imagine that up until this point in time, this would have been exciting for Adam and Eve. I mean, how often has it been that you've desired that kind of a relationship with God, as if he, you know, if you could visibly, physically see him in front of you, Because the Bible tells us that we walk by faith and not by sight. But we have a desire to walk with Him by sight, don't we? And we long for the day that one of these days we get to heaven and we get to lay our eyes upon Him. We get to see Him and fall down at His feet and worship Him there. But on this earth, we're still walking by faith. We feel His presence. And sometimes He is so real and seems so close that He's right beside of us. But imagine Him in physical form coming down and walking and talking with them, you know, orally speaking. How amazing that would be. And I can kind of imagine Adam and Eve, of course, God being their heavenly Father, coming down and spending time with them, almost as being like small children excited whenever Dad comes around. That's the way that I picture it in my mind. And if that's not the way you picture it, that's okay. But this is, to me, whenever I read this, it'd be an exciting time. But likewise, I can remember whenever I was a kid and I did things that I wasn't supposed to do. That whenever Dad came home, it wasn't a joyful time. Mm-hmm. You know, whenever I got in trouble at school or whenever I did something I wasn't supposed to, or my brother and I had been fighting all day and Dad got home, Mom wasn't usually the one that said, wait till your dad gets home. Usually she took care of it. But even so, if we've been causing trouble all day, when Dad got home, it wouldn't have been a pleasant thing. But if everything was in harmony at the house and things were going well, we were excited whenever Dad's truck would pull in the driveway. And so there's a difference. Hello, come on in.
Sorry, I'm sorry.
Well, we're late too. We're just getting started good here. We're glad you made it.
Things are red there at the minute.
Oh, they're not?
No.
Sorry to hear that.
I know. He's been very sick all week, nothing to stand down. Mm. And they did an x-ray and the prostate is very swollen.
Mm.
So that concerned me a lot, you know. So I can't pass urine and they have been testing on the change in medication. So that's where I'm at the minute and that's where he's at.
Okay.
So I don't know how things are going to be.
Okay. Well, I'll tell you what, let's just stop for just a moment. We'll take just a moment and pray for your brother then.
Thank you.
Okay. Let's pray for her brother and we'll get back into our study in just a minute.
Sorry for disturbing you.
Oh, no problem at all. We're glad you're here.
Thanks.
Okay. So let's pray for him. Dear Lord, we come to you again today. Just thank you for all that you do and thank you that you hear and answer prayer. And Lord, we're thankful that Mary was able to make it this evening, and she's concerned about her brother and his health issues that he's having. And Lord, I just pray that you would just work tonight, Lord. I just pray that you would touch his body and guide the doctors and give them wisdom and help him to get relief and start being able to hold down foods and things and help his prostate, that it would the swelling would go down and things there, and just that his health would begin to mend, Lord. I just pray that you would just touch there. Be with Mary if she's concerned and a little anxious now, that you would calm her heart and her mind now and give her some comfort, help her to get some rest, as I know she's been doing so much traveling and so much caring for others that she's not taking care of herself real well. I just pray that you would be with her and give her strength in that. And Lord, I just pray you minister as only you can. And Lord, I just thank you so much for all you do. And thank you, Lord, that you care, that you answer prayer, Lord. All these things we pray in Jesus' name, and amen. Okay. Well, we've been just getting started here in Genesis, and we're on verse number 8. We're considering how God came down, and he was walking in the garden with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. And so at this time, there was something different that occurred. They were no longer excited to see God. They were now afraid because they had sinned, just like whenever... as I was saying, whenever I was a kid and I would do wrong and my dad would get home of an evening, I wasn't excited about it. And I know Kev's probably experienced this several times with his kids. And whenever they've been ornery all day and been driving Katie crazy, whenever he gets home and it's quiet or the kids are not to be seen, you know it was a bad day, right?
I also experienced it as a child as well.
You experienced it as a child too, so you're getting your getting it coming back around again, right? And so, this is kind of what happened with Adam and Eve. So, God comes down. He's normally fellowshipping with them. He's spending time with them. And at this point in time, he comes down, and they're nowhere to be found. And, go ahead.
It's like they're playing hide and seek with him. Mm-hmm. In verse 8, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day.
Mm-hmm.
And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden.
Yeah, they're hiding behind trees, right?
It's like, let's hide, yeah.
Well, we think about how silly it would be to hide from God, right?
Exactly.
Yeah, you don't want to play hide and seek with God because obviously he knows all things. But that's basically what they're doing. They're hiding from God, hiding from the presence of the Lord God. And so there's new things here that they've never experienced before. Remember I said whenever they ate off of the tree that they now knew good and evil by experience. They've experienced what it feels like to confront evil. They know what sin is now. And so along with that, there is a rush of all these other emotions and feelings and experiences that they've never had before this point in time. And so now they experience fear. They experience guilt, shame, confusion, right? All these things come flooding to them. Up until this point in time, they've never experienced this before. These are all new. And so there's now separation from God because up until this time they had perfect fellowship with Him. Now they're separated. I believe this is one reason why many people also turn to atheism. They're doing basically the same thing as what Adam and Eve has done. They know that if there is a God, then they're accountable to Him. If there's a God, they're accountable to Him. And they know in their hearts and in their minds that's not a good thing to be accountable to God. Our conscience, our very heart, our mind, everything that's within us testifies and lets us know that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everything in us tells us this. Even the atheist. And so whenever the atheist considers himself and he knows that he is a sinner, that he has even defiled his own conscience, he can't even keep his own rules for himself, he knows he's in trouble. He does. He knows he's in trouble if there is a God. So what atheism basically is man playing hide-and-seek from God. It's him trying to put the idea that there is a God out of his mind so that in their own way they can salve their conscience. They can somehow think that if there's not a God to see them, if there's not a God to hold them accountable, then they must be okay. And they're playing tricks on themselves because even if they claim to be atheist, they still know within their heart there is a God. That's why so many of them, I believe, are so vehemently opposed to Him. Why so many of them try to prove that there isn't a God. Because why would you try to prove that someone doesn't exist that you don't believe exists? Rather than just go on and live your life and not worry about it. They're trying to prove it to themselves. And so, in reality, what happens, because of our sin, man goes one of two different ways, and we see both of them illustrated here. Either he tries to hide from God or run from the thought of God in atheism, or he constructs his own religious beliefs, as Adam and Eve did with fashioning their fig leaf aprons. And so they either run to atheism or religion some way to salve their conscience before God because they know that they have offended a just and a holy God. And neither of them work. But we see this perfectly illustrated here in the very beginning. The first man and woman is doing the same thing that man has been doing ever since. As Solomon said, there is nothing new under the sun. Right? They're still doing the same things. And so in verse number 9, God calls to them. It says, the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? In a manner of speaking, this is kind of silly for us as well, because obviously God knew where they were at. He wasn't asking because he didn't know. This gives us a little bit more of an idea about God, His character, His personality, if you will. Hello.
Hi.
Come on in.
Hi.
Good.
How are you?
You're back.
I'm back, man.
Oh, sorry to disturb.
Oh, we're fine.
I'm late already.
So in verse number 9, God calls Adam and ask where he is. And this gives us an idea of God's personality, who God is, kind of his dealings with man in this. Because it's not that God doesn't know where Adam's at. It's not that he's looking around saying, I can't see him anywhere. Where are you, Adam? I've lost you. That's not what God's doing. Instead, he is giving Adam an opportunity. He's giving Adam an opportunity. He's giving him a chance to confess and to ask forgiveness. And what God is desiring that man would do here is to repent. It's a good biblical word here, the word repent. He's wanting him to turn from his wrong way and turn to God. Okay? A change of mind leads to a different direction here. Adam has sinned, and he's going this pathway of sin. And what usually happens with sin is that one sin leads to another sin that leads to another sin, right? So they eat off the fruit, right? And after eating the fruit, it led them to hide. It led to deception, right? It led to blame. And so all of these things were adding up on top of it. And God says, where are you, Adam? Giving Adam a chance to say, God, I messed up. I don't know what I did, but there's all kinds of things I've never experienced before, and they're all coming out at once. What can I do, God? That's not what he does. But God's giving him the opportunity to repent, to get right. But obviously, they don't. God gives us multiple opportunities, doesn't he? And how often is it that likewise we sin against God? We do things that we know that we shouldn't do. We get involved in things that we shouldn't do. And rather than running to God, we run away from him. Rather than getting it right with God, we double down and make it worse. And we start digging, as the saying goes, we dig ourselves in deeper and deeper. And that's kind of what Adam and Eve is doing right now. God's giving them a chance to get it right then, but they're getting it deeper. I've experienced this with my kids. There's been times I've confronted them. I knew what they did wrong, but I asked them. I was giving them a chance to confess, right? Ask for forgiveness. And many times what they end up doing, they double down. They dig themselves deeper. Many times whenever a parent asks their child something, they already know the answer before they ask. God did as well. And so, with God, we need to correct our way of thinking with him, because he's not someone that we run away from. He's someone we run to. When we mess up, we should run to him, confess to him, and allow him to help us out of the mess we've got ourselves into. Right? But instead, we've got Satan whispering in our ears, telling us that God's mad at you. You got to try to hide this. You can get one over on him. Right? Tell a lie. Do something different. I don't know how many times there's been that, and I'm not giving any examples you all don't need to know, but I don't know how many times there is that I've done something. And then I'm like, I know I need to pray about this. I need to pray to God. I need to ask him to forgive me for this and get this straightened out with him. But instead, now, I'm not even praying. And you end up, you don't pray, you don't read your Bible, and you start getting backed up on God whenever, instead of running to him, you're running away from him. And that's not where we need to be at. Always remember, God is someone you run to, not away from. And so Adam and Eve was running away from him here. And so in verse number 10, Adam finally answers God. And it says, and he, Adam, said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And so we find three things in this verse that Adam says about himself. He said, I was afraid, I was naked, and I hid. I was afraid, I was naked, and I hid. And so all of these, once again, are new developments. And so he now knows good and evil, and it shows us here what sin does with our relationship with God. And as we look at these three things, we find it kind of silly. Adam and Eve standing there in their fig leaf aprons, peeking out from behind a tree, thinking they could have hidden from God. Their faces are bright red with blushing because of the embarrassment that they feel, right? And so, as I've already said, I got maybe just a bit ahead of myself here, but we do the same things as what they did. We laugh at them, but we do the exact same things. We may not be naked hiding behind a tree, but we feel the embarrassment. And Satan will pile that on you, right? He will embarrass you because of your sin. He will make you feel ashamed. Your own conscience will condemn you, right? The Bible says that if our conscience condemn us, that God is greater than our conscience, right? That He can even cleanse us from that. But anyway, we have that fear, we have that shame, we have that embarrassment, and we do hide. We make an attempt, a feeble attempt, to hide from God. And there's been many people who've went down the same pathway and completely turned away from God because of the sin that started out small, and they were afraid to run to God. And so they began to hide from God. They began to pile more sins upon it. And next thing you knew, they were not reading, they were not praying, they were not in the church house, and they kept getting further and further and further and further and further. And that's the devil's playbook. That's what he wants us to do. Get us away from God, away from God's people, away from God's word. And he wants to destroy us. I've talked about this before. The Bible says that the devil as a roaring lion goeth about seeking whom he may devour. And a lion devours those who are separated. If he can get you separated from God, from God's word, from God's people, then you are basically helpless. You're like a wounded gazelle, right? You're ready to attack. And so, we experience all three of these whenever we sin. As I said a moment ago, we should run to God, not away from Him. Because He's the only one who can rid us of the guilt and the fear and the shame. He's the one. If you look in Ephesians in chapter number 6, we've actually been looking at this with the kids in devotions. And it talks about the armor of God, spiritual armor. And as you look through all that, this is often something that we memorize or we look at in Sunday school class and we don't really pay a whole lot of attention to it. And it is a shame that we don't, because if you look at the spiritual armor of God that's laid out in Ephesians chapter number 6, it tells us how to live this Christian life in light of the fact that we have an enemy and how to keep ourselves from becoming casualties in the battle that we face. Tells us how we can have the helmet of truth, right? Or helmet of salvation, excuse me. Helmet of salvation, we can gird our loins about with truth. That we can have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That we can have the sword of the Spirit, right? The breastplate of righteousness. Those are all illustrations to show you what that does for us. Because the helmet of salvation, if you know that you know that you know that you're saved, then can Satan get in your head? That guards our mind, doesn't it? Just the knowledge that we are forgiven, that heaven is our home, that God is our Father, that guards our mind. The breastplate of righteousness, a righteous and pure life, guards our heart and keeps it from being corrupted. If our loins are girt about with truth, that is the protection around the middle, a kind of a girdle, a belt there in the middle, that all the rest of the armor hangs on. Right? Imagine a soldier and he's got that belt around him, and it's what everything else fastens to. And it's the truth. That's the foundation of everything. And so if we fill ourselves full of the truth, then whenever Satan comes with all of his lies and all of the things that he brings about to us, then you can identify the lies, right? What happened to Eve whenever he brought the lies to her? She wasn't prepared. She wasn't full of the truth. She'd never discussed this with God herself, it doesn't seem like. She didn't get the word for herself. She's taking somebody else's word for it. She added to, she took away, she minimized all of the things of truth, right? She was open for attack. And so then the last part that we had there was the sword of the Spirit, which is it says the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so the Spirit uses the sword, right? Sword of the Spirit belongs to the Spirit. It's the Word of God. So the main weapon, that's the only weapon, and all the rest that was for protection, right? Protect your head, protect your heart, protect your feet. But the sword was what we fought with. And what stood out to me so much whenever I was studying over what the sword was, for being the Word of God, we've got the Holy Spirit living in us. And the Word of God is His sword. It's what He defends with, right? But what if we're not putting any of this in us to use? We're not giving the Holy Spirit a weapon, are we? This is what happens. We've got the Holy Spirit inside of us ready to fight, ready to do battle. And He battles with the Word. But if you don't ever place the Word in you, if you're not reading the Word, if you're not studying the Word, if you're not memorizing the Word, then whenever the battle comes, the Holy Spirit has no weapon. I liken it to the guards this week. There was a big ruckus here in town. And it took the guards 28 minutes, I think, to respond to something on Main Street. That's pretty ridiculous. The guard station is just right on the battery. But I put myself in the position of those guards. I wouldn't want to come either whenever all they give you is a can of mace and a taser. They are not equipped to fight, are they? And so we have the Holy Spirit of God in us, more powerful than anything else, but it says that His sword is the Word. And we withhold His sword from Him and wonder why we are so anemic whenever we face battles. And so I'll illustrate it this way. Think about whenever Jesus was in the garden. Not in the garden, He was in the wilderness. 40 days, tempted of the devil, right? Every time that Satan launched an attack against Him, He used the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He said, "It is written," right? Every time Satan attacked, the Holy Spirit, of course this is God as well, but the Holy Spirit brought out Scripture to fend off that attack. So what about in our lives? How does that apply to us? Whenever we are attacked, whenever we are tempted, the Holy Spirit, if we have put the Word into our hearts and our minds, whenever those attacks come, the Holy Spirit brings it out and defends our minds and our hearts. Whenever the accuser of the brethren is accusing you in your mind, whenever he's telling you all of these things in your head, if you have put the Word in there, the Holy Spirit has a weapon and He can recall that Word and fend off the attacks from Satan, right? But can He bring out things that you've never put in? Can He use a weapon you've never given Him? No. He's not just going to magically produce. That's not the way it works, right? Because it tells us to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're commanded to study it. We're commanded to know it. We are given it for a purpose. And if we neglect it, we are going to battle without a sword. And then we blame God. God, why didn't you help me? Why didn't you protect me? Why do I keep falling to the same temptations? Why do I keep struggling with the same things? Because you're not giving the Spirit anything to use in the battle. Sword of truth. Okay. And so you can see in this with Eve and Adam as well, same thing going there. They took away the Word of God. Satan attacked the Word of God. She had nothing to fight with. And so, sorry, I got slightly sidetracked there. But as we get back to what we're looking at here, they were naked, they hid themselves in verse number 10. In verse number 11, he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked?" I find this kind of funny as well, because how many people existed at that time? 2. Adam and Eve, right? And God comes to Adam and Eve and says, who? Who told you were naked? There was nobody to tell them. Except for Satan, I guess he was there, right? So this question here, once again, they're not expecting him, God's not expecting them to point to, you know, Bob down the road. Bob informed me. There is nobody else. It's just the two of them. So once again, God's giving them opportunity. Fess up. Get this right. But yet, they're not doing it. Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded that thou shouldest not eat? So obviously Adam wasn't going to confess, so God confronts him straight up and asks him if he ate the tree. And this, once again, I'll say this is played out in my household I don't know how many times. You see them, they're guilty. You know, the kids got the crumbs on their chin or the chocolate on their face. Did you eat the cookie? No. Right? They've been caught. Did you eat what I told you not to eat? And immediately, what was their answer here? Once again, they could have said, yes, God, I did it and I'm sorry. I messed up. But what did they do? Instead, they cast blame, didn't they? God is giving them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to confess and to seek restoration, right? That's what God's still doing with all of us. Over and over and over again, God is extending us more and more opportunities. With those who are lost and dying out there who don't know Christ as their Savior, He's giving them opportunity after opportunity. But yet, they still turn their backs on Him. They still refuse. Still do kind of like Adam and Eve here. They either hide in atheism or in religion somewhere to try to get there by their own works. They sew their fig leaves together and say, God, you got to accept me. Look at this. I'm no longer naked. But their answer in verse number 12, it says, and the man said to the woman, the woman. So there's the first one. He's blaming the woman. Remember we said last week that Adam so loved Eve that he knowingly disobeyed God so that he could be with Eve. He was willing to sacrifice his relationship with God to keep his relationship with Eve. He says, I don't know how this is going to turn out. I don't know what's going to happen here. But Eve ate of the fruit, and whatever she's going through, I'm going through with her. He chose Eve over God. First case of idolatry, right? So he chose Eve over God. But now, whenever he's confronted by his sin, or for his sin, by God, he throws Eve under the bus. Human heart's fickle, isn't it? And he says, the woman, blaming Eve, whom thou gavest. This is where it gets bad. Now he blames God. The woman who thou gavest. Basically saying, if you wouldn't have gave her to me, I wouldn't be in this mess. It's your fault, God. It's a little bold, isn't it? But how often do we do the same thing? In a manner of speaking, he's looking around and he says, I need to help me, God. But still, we do the same thing to God. We get ourselves in a mess, and God, how could you let this happen to me? If nothing else in the world that we live in today, what's their big mantra for like the LGBT community and all these things is, I was made this way. I was born this way. It's God's fault. How could God call this an abomination? How could God condemn me for this whenever He made me this way? But He didn't. How many people have, even whenever we're confronted with this very story of Adam and Eve, I hate to call it a story, it's an actual account, but they say, it's God's fault. Why did He plant the tree there? Why did He give them a choice? Because He loved them. Well, if God really loved them, He wouldn't let them sin like this. If not, they would have been slaves. They would have been forced. Either that or been without choice and been basically automatons, right? God loved them and gave them a free will. But we hold Him accountable for our choices. Think about it for a moment. Have you ever done that in your own life? Blame God for your problems that you brought on for yourself? We do from time to time. We do. And we blame God. How could you let this happen? People get sicknesses, diseases, people die. How could you, God? And we blame Him. And this is what Adam does. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Blames it on God, blames it on Eve. And then in verse number 13, he talks to Eve now. God doesn't even address this. He doesn't get mad. He doesn't get angry. How many times is it that the God that you have pictured in your mind is one that is angry and vengeful? Oftentimes the God that I have over my life, my Christian life, I've had the wrong imagination, the wrong picture of God in my mind. And the God that I picture in my mind, if He was in this scenario, He would have struck Adam dead. Right? How dare you blame me? Just being honest, just being transparent here. We get the wrong idea of who God is. And God doesn't even lift a finger. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't get cross with Him or anything. Adam says, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave it to me. And I ate of it. So I'm innocent, God. It's your fault. It's the woman's fault, not my fault. And God simply turns to Eve and He talks to Eve. The Lord said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? It's almost as if He just takes Adam's word for it, right? Turns to Eve and says, what is this that thou hast done? And Eve says, the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. She plays the victim. The serpent was just so subtle, and just so wise, and so crafty. And me, I was just, you know, the poor, dumb, innocent girl here. And I was beguiled by the serpent, and I did eat. So it wasn't my fault. I was tricked. Right? How many of these excuses have you used or have you heard used before? Somebody else's fault. I was tricked. You made me this way, God. You brought the circumstances in. And God has given them opportunity after opportunity to simply say, God, I disobeyed. I messed up. And they keep shifting the blame over and over and over again. And so the serpent beguiled me and I did eat in verse number 13. My kids have often said, whenever I've questioned them, why did you do this? Well, my sister told me to. Or she did it too. As if they didn't have a choice. Right? But in reality, we are all responsible for our own decisions, our own choice. You're not going to be able to stand before God one of these days, and whenever it comes time to give account to Him for those who are lost, for those who are saved, you're never going to give an account for your sin. Your sin was taken care of on Calvary. But you're not going to be able to stand before God and blame anybody else. For the Christian who has never lived for Christ, they're not going to be able to blame anybody else. Right? For the lost man, he's not going to blame anyone else for his sin. He's going to be accountable. For those who have had the gospel presented to them and they have had time after time that they could have trusted Christ as their Savior, but yet they've trusted in something else, they're going to be responsible for that choice. They can't tell anybody else it was their fault. They can't say, well, God, you didn't give me ample opportunity. I didn't have ample witness of it because He says in Romans that the creation itself, the heavens declare His glory, right? From creation, He's clearly seen so that they are without excuse. They can't say that God didn't give them enough of a testimony. That God didn't give them a fair shake at things. They can't blame God. They can't blame somebody else. All of us will stand personally responsible for the choices that we've made. Like I said, I want to reiterate, for a Christian, you're not going to have to give account for your sins. You're not going to be punished for your sins because those were taken care of by Christ. Our sins are cast away. They're as far as the east is from the west. They are in the depths of the sea, there to be remembered no more. It's not going to be that you're going to give account for your sins. Okay, I want to make sure and reiterate that so I don't lead anyone to believe that that's what we're going to give account for. But our works, one of these days, we will give account for. A life that goes up in smoke at the day of judgment, right? It says our works will be tried what manner they are. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. And whenever we stand there, and all of our life that we had consists of a pile of ashes now, we're not going to have anyone to blame. Right? So in verse number 14, as I pointed out in 13, God doesn't chastise Eve. He doesn't say anything to her. Doesn't correct her wrong assumptions and her victimhood here that she puts forward. She points to the serpent, and so God turns to the serpent here. And the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. He doesn't give the serpent a chance. He doesn't have a chance to make any more excuses, does he? Doesn't throw out any kind of defense here. And we start seeing the serpent being used synonymously with Satan as well. It seems as if this creature, the serpent, willingly gave its body, I guess, for Satan's use. Seems like it was complicit in the act in some way, because the serpent still bears the marks, the judgment, because it says you're going to crawl upon your belly. Apparently it had legs before this, right? Now you're going to crawl upon your belly. You're going to eat the dust of the ground all the days of your life. That's what's going to happen. It was Satan that was behind it. But also part of this, I believe, in the judgment upon the serpent, is a symbol, a sign that's left for mankind. Because all the way down through history, the serpent is remembered in this, isn't it? Every time you see a serpent, every time you see a snake, you remember Satan. It's a symbol, isn't it? And God is prone to using symbols in Scripture. Memorials. Ways of remembrance, right? Mm-hmm. How often do we read about things that God does in Scripture just for a memorial to mankind, just as a means of remembrance to mankind? Oftentimes, right? Mm-hmm. Look in the Old Testament, how many pillars that were set up, how many altars were placed, how many wells were dug, how many memorials there were. Even the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. Within the Ark of the Covenant, there was the tables of the law and Aaron's rod that budded for a memorial. A jar of manna for a memorial. See all these things? Passover for a memorial. Then you go further, you go in the New Testament, and still to this day, we have the Lord's table. He says, as often as you drink this, drink the fruit of the vine and eat the bread, you do so as a remembrance, a memorial. And so all these things are memorials. They're pictures for mankind showing what he's done. Mankind's even set up some of their own. Even the cross itself is a memorial to us. When we see a cross, we think of Christ. And so I still believe that part of this curse upon the serpent is a memorial unto mankind. It's a memorial to mankind of what God has done here. It's something, even one of the greatest memorials, I don't think that I even mentioned there a moment ago, is that of a rainbow. He said, I'm going to put the bow in the sky so that you can remember, I can remember. Symbolic. Memorial. And so the serpent is judged, and he's going to go upon his belly, and the dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And in verse number 15, says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And so now we go from just talking to a serpent to talking to the one behind the serpent, to Satan himself. We see here in the beginning of verse number 15, putting enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. In that, we can say, oh, okay, well, people hate snakes. That's what that means. Snakes are going to attack people. People are going to attack snakes. And that, but it goes further than that. That is true. But as we think about the devil that was behind it, Satan that was behind it, because we can look in the book of Revelation where it talks about Satan as being that serpent, that dragon. And obviously we know what was behind it anyway. But we see in verse number 15 a couple key words here. About halfway through the verse it says, "And between thy seed and her seed." Her seed. Biologically speaking, who has the seed? Man does. Woman doesn't have the seed. Man does. You read the account of Judah, for instance. Judah had three sons, I believe it was. And at that time, the sons were supposed to... The first one married a wife, and she died without a child. And the law at that time was that his brother was to raise up seed unto his brother, right? He was to marry her. That's weird in our idea in our society today, isn't it? And at that time, it was necessary. They didn't have the dole. It was basically the welfare program of that day. Because a woman without any seed, any children, any husband, anyone to take care of her, a widow without children at that time was the most vulnerable person in society. And so if the family didn't come in and take care of her, she would starve to death or end up in prostitution. That's what would happen. And so it was the brother's responsibility to take care of his sister-in-law. And in doing so, he would take her as his wife. And the child that was born of them would become the namesake of the brother that had died. See how that goes? And so it was actually a thing of mercy. It wasn't some kind of sick or disgusting or twisted thing. It was a thing of mercy to take care of widows and things. And also to carry one family names, because that was very, very important then. And even some cultures, even I know Peter's talked before in his culture, it was important to pass on the family name. And so that way the family name didn't end there. It carried on the family name. However, I said Judah had three sons. The first one died. His wife was to be married to the second one. The second one took her in, but it says that whenever they came together to bring forth a child, okay, I won't get graphic in this, but anyway, it said that he spilt the seed on the ground rather than impregnating his sister-in-law. Okay? What did he spill out on the ground? Seed. The part that came from the man. Just a biblical illustration of that one. But even to this day, it's understood that the seed comes from the man without going into a full biology class. Okay? And so in this passage here, we find that it talks about her seed, the seed of the woman. Well, what does that mean? It's talking about the virgin birth. This is dealing with Mary here. Not Mary, but it's talking about Mary. The seed of the woman. It's put in another way, if I find my place here in my notes, in Isaiah 53:2, it talks about the root out of dry ground. Life springing forth from something that normally doesn't produce life. Isaiah 53:2. And so the biological seed comes from the man, but now this time it's going to be the seed of the woman. So in Genesis 3:15, we have the first reference to Christ. And so he tells the serpent here that her seed, Christ, shall bruise, it says, her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That his there, speaking of a specific man, Jesus Christ. And so he tells the serpent, you'll bruise his heel. Very many people die from a bruised heel. That's just a flesh wound, right? Mm-hmm. Just a simple, small injury. But he says that that seed would bruise the head of the serpent. A blow to the head. And so that's a death blow, right? And so we see a comparison here. We see a picture that Satan would one day bruise Christ's heel, but that Christ would deal a death blow to Satan. Let's tell us about the cross. That although Jesus died upon the cross, that wasn't a major wound. That was just a wounding of the heel, so to speak. Because whenever Jesus rose from the grave, he defeated Satan. He dealt a death blow. That was the end of it. He sealed the fate of Satan right then. And so we see this prophesied so very early on in Scripture in Genesis 3 and 15 that there would be a Messiah. That God himself would come down, be born of a virgin, and defeat Satan. All the way back here. And so he moves on in verse number 16 and he starts getting into what man and woman would face as a result of their disobedience. But for sake of time, we're going to end with Satan here. We're going to leave him getting his head bruised. And next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up with verse number 16 and see the consequences to man and woman. Does anyone have any questions or comments?
I was just thinking that it was the fact that, you know, after they sinned, they made some clothes.
Mm-hmm.
And yet we are all wearing clothes. So, like, us wearing clothes is mm-hmm. basically still evidence of the fall of mm-hmm. man.
It is, yes.
To this day.
Well, and something interesting with that is going back considering young children. They have no shame. I think I said last week they could go right down Main Street butt naked. Mm-hmm. Without a care in the world. It wouldn't bother them a bit. Mm-hmm. But as they get older, then the shame comes in, right? Mm-hmm. Then they have to have clothes on and they get embarrassed to be seen without. And you see a correlation going on there. Mm-hmm. As they start getting a knowledge of what's right and wrong, mm-hmm. then they start having a shame for their nakedness.
Funny thing is, we are clothed in his righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
And yeah, but don't wear that to
was,
work.
That was them. That was trying. That was man trying to clothe himself in mm-hmm. his own righteousness as well.
Like, exactly. You know, yeah.
Just mm-hmm. thinking that before that happened, they were clothed in his righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Literally.
Yeah.
So they don't have to worry. Literally.
I've read where people have put forth the idea that before the sin, that man and woman, Adam and Eve, may have actually had some kind of a spiritual or heavenly covering about themselves, whether it be like Moses coming down and his face shone with the glory of God. And this is just something that's theorized, maybe, who knows. Or maybe there's nothing to it, it's just the fact of shame. But that possibly that just the glory of God basically inhabited them and they were clothed in that righteousness, so to speak, before sin. I don't know. It's something to think about. But it's a beautiful picture as well whenever we get in just a little bit further here, what you were pointing out with man trying to make his own clothes and covering up with fig leaves. But you see what God does. God then kills an animal. And rather than them dying immediately, there was a substitute. An animal died to cover their sin. Another picture of Christ. That there would be a substitute. Someone else would have to die to atone for their sin, to cover their sin. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but I love this part because it goes together so much here. That Adam and Eve had nothing to do with it. God didn't say, see that goat over there? Yeah, I see it. I want you to go over there, stab it through the heart, rip its hide off, and sew it together and make clothes out of that. That seems a little gruesome, right? He didn't tell man, go do the work and clothe yourself. God did all of it and presented it to them freely. Picture of salvation. Religion's in the leaves. Sew it together, do it yourself, cover yourself. You know, go and make the skins yourself, make your own clothes, cover up. But whenever God clothed Adam and Eve, they had nothing in it besides putting it on. God made the clothes. Same thing with salvation. We have nothing in it. It's not about our works. It's not about our good deeds. It's not about the righteous things that we do. It's all about God. He was the sacrifice on our part. He gave His life so that we could be clothed in His righteousness. All the scriptures that Paul wrote that said that we are in Christ, it is as if we are clothed in His righteousness. We are wrapped up in Jesus. So much so that whenever God looks at us, He doesn't see us. He sees Jesus because we are in Him. Just like Adam and Eve were clothed in those skins. They were covered up. They were wrapped up in that. It was the righteousness of God upon them. How religions got it wrong. And messed it up and took it all out of God's hand. And basically, according to religion, it's go and you slay the animal, make your own clothes. Sew your fig leaves together. Do all these things. No. God did it all. It's a beautiful picture there. A gruesome, but a beautiful one. Anything else? I think my answers and comments are so long, people are afraid to say anything. Okay, two different judgments in Scripture. There's the judgment of those who are lost, those who have not trusted in Christ as their Savior. And so they are, in essence, they're saying, I'm not going to trust in God's way, in God's righteousness that we were talking about there a moment ago that God would put on us. But instead, I'm going to try to be a good enough person. I'm going to keep all the laws. I'm going to be a part of the church. I'm going to be part of all these ceremonies, these sacraments, and I'm going to keep the law and do all these good works. And they stand before God and they bring all their good works to God and say, this is why I deserve heaven. And God's going to say, you have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You have not kept all of the law. Because the Bible says that if a man keep all the law but yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all of it, right? And so man comes before God unsaved and says, here, God, here's all of my good works. And He's going to say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. They're going to be judged by their sins. Okay? But for the child of God, the one who has trusted in Jesus Christ alone as his Savior, they've said, I cannot be good enough to get in heaven. I know that my sins separate me from God. And I have no hope whatsoever outside of Jesus. So rather than trusting the church, rather than trusting in my good works, rather than trusting in sacraments or confessions or anything else, I am trusting that what Jesus did on Calvary paid for all of my sins and wiped them away. And we stand before God, and in a manner of speaking, here's an illustration. The lost man stands before God, and God says, why should I let you into heaven? And they say, I've done all these great works. I've been a good person. And God says, you have broken my law. You have come short. Depart from me. And they go to hell. Or for those who are trusting in Christ alone, stand before God, and God says, why should I let you into heaven? Say, because I'm trusting in Jesus Christ. And you said that if I believe in Him, that all my sins will be forgiven. And He'll say, enter in into the joy of the Lord. That's the difference. And see, what happens for the first judgment, it's for sins. And so for the second judgment that we're talking about here is for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. All of their sins are done away. They're never going to have to give account to them again. God's not going to say, well, what about the time that you lied? What about the time you swore? What about the time that you kicked the cat or the dog? What about the time that you hit the kid? He's not going to say anything about any of that. That's done away with. All sins are gone. But now we are going to be judged not as sinners, but now in our service toward Him as children, as believers. And so with that, He's going to say basically, okay, I saved you. I've given you eternal life. And what have you done? And so as we come before God, how do we use the life that He's given us? It's not based on our sins or anything that we're going to be judged for. But if I stand before Him and say, okay, God, I was saved, but I lived my life for myself. We have no rewards. And that's the difference. The judgment for the lost is according to punishment. The judgment for the saved is for rewards. And the Bible gives us the illustration of it, that our works would be tried by fire to see what manner they be. And it says that the possibilities on these, just as an illustration, would be wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, and precious stones. And it said they'd be tried by fire. So what happens with wood, hay, and stubble whenever it meets fire? Poof. That's all the things that we've done for ourselves or with the wrong motives. Okay? But the gold, silver, and precious stones, what happens whenever they're tried by fire? They're purified. The beauty in them comes out. They're made perfect. And so those things are going to abide. Those are going to be the rewards that we enter into heaven with. Not literal gold, silver, and precious stones. It's going to be, this is what I did for you, God. It's only a token. It's just a small amount, but this is what I'm giving back to you. And so in our lives, it comes down to, I believe, a lot of it to motive. And I might be getting a little deeper here, but anyway, it comes down to motive that, say, this is an illustration I use often, that myself as a preacher, that God calls me to preach, He sends me to Ireland, and I come here and I try to raise up a name unto myself. It's about me, lifting me up, trying to do things for me, and so people can see me and say good things about me and brag about me and all these things. And I stand before God. All of the works I did, even if I come here, and many people get saved and there's a large church and a lot of Christians to show for it, if I did it all for the wrong reason, for the glory of men, poof. Good works done for wrong reasons, poof. But then on the other hand, if we look in Ephesians, I believe it's in chapter 5, I believe it is, it talks about our relationships with our husbands, wives, with our children and parents and things like that, and with servants and masters. And it tells us that we're to do all things as unto the Lord. And that, I'd have to go there and look, but in that passage of Scripture where it's talking about our service to one another and doing it as unto the Lord, that the Lord is going to even reward us for the things we do for one another with the right motive and the right heart. And so those are going to be the rewards in heaven. These are going to be, what did you do? And God's going to give rewards. And so for the one who greedily uses his entire life serving this world, even after being saved, they get to heaven and they're not going to be receiving punishment, but they're not going to receive any rewards either. And imagine standing before Christ, the one who died for you, that forgave you, that given you eternity in heaven, and standing empty-handed before Him. All of a sudden, it's going to be clear what was important. The Bible tells us to lay not up for ourselves treasures on the earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, but to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. How do we do that? It's by how we live, how we use the life that He's given us. But most importantly, a person has to be saved before they even have any hope of reward. They have to be trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins, for their eternal hope in heaven. You getting ready to say something a minute ago?
No.
Okay.
It's okay. I think you touch on what I was going to say.
Okay. Okay. We'll go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. And if you think of anything else, feel free to ask it or say it. Dear Lord, we come to you tonight. Thank you for your blessings. We thank you for this time together. And Lord, we just pray asking you, Lord, that you would just be with us and help us to grow in our knowledge, our understanding. And Lord, I just pray that you be with the prayer requests that were mentioned earlier. And Lord, I just pray ask you, Lord, that you would guide and direct us. We thank you so much for this scripture and the things that we learn from it. Help us, Lord, to run to you, not away from you, Lord. Help us, Lord, to take responsibility for our choices and our actions, Lord, before you, and to get those right with you, Lord, and continue in the right relationship with you in our lives, Lord. Lord, we thank you so much for all you do. We ask you, Lord, just help us to be a light in this world about us and the community about us, Lord, and be able to take the gospel to the lost and dying of this world. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.